Please turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'm going to be reading the entire chapter, and then we will focus in on verses 13 to 17 in our meditation together this morning. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the back of the pew in front of you. As I mentioned, we're focusing in on verses 13 to 17. The entire chapter is about the Lord's return and the flourishing of evil in the meantime, as his return approaches. There are some things here I have not yet figured out, so you may want me to preach on verses 1 to 12 at some point, and maybe one day I will, but I'm not there yet. However, there are some things that are clear, even if there are some things that are still ambiguous, and we can learn from them even as the context leads us to our passage this morning. Beginning at verse 1. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come, unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore God sends them a strong delusion, so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to help us understand it this morning. Please join me in prayer. Father, we thank you that you speak to us in such practical ways, and you touch us where we are. You speak to our needs. You speak to our desires and our hungers and our yearnings. You also instruct us and guide us in the way of truth. Where would we be without truth? And so this morning, as we meditate on your word and it talks about the importance of truth, we pray that you would help us to own it for ourselves and pursue your truth, that we might know you, and that we might stand firm in this present evil age, and that we might have eternal hope. Father, we ask these things for the glory of the Lord Jesus and for our good. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. In his insightful book, No Place for Truth, author David Wells tells of a seminary student in his theology class. This was a number of years ago now. The student wasn't sure whether to spend his money on the course. It was a theology course, because he thought it would be, and I quote, irrelevant to his desire to minister to people in the church. A theology course. Sadly, that attitude is not uncommon in the church these days, as many people seem to think that the study of God's truth has little bearing on the Christian life or on Christian ministry. The ethos today, which we live in, perhaps we're not even aware of it because we're like fish breathing or swimming in water, and I always wonder if fish know they're wet, because it's just part of their ethos. And the ethos that we live in today is that of philosophical and religious pluralism. There are so many different belief systems. There's an incredible diversity, not only of culture, but also of religion and worldview. And then, of course, on top of that or accompanying that is the rise of political correctness, with the exaltation of tolerance, so-called, as a supreme virtue today. And all of that has brought the place accorded truth in our society to an all-time low. Truth is seen as relative. The idea of absolute truth, truth that is true for all people in every place at all times, is one that is offensive to a very large segment of our society, and indeed Western society around the world. Tragically, this attitude and this worldview has infiltrated the church to a larger degree than we often realize. Even more tragic is the fact that many of us don't even recognize this absence of absolutes as a change in worldview, and we don't see anything wrong with it, even if we do. You want some proof? Just ask many professing evangelical Christians if they believe that Jesus Christ is the exclusive and only way to God. I hope, it would be safe to say that those of us in this church congregation would believe that. But I'm not talking about liberal churches. I'm talking about evangelical churches throughout Vancouver. There are many who would be offended if we said Jesus is the only way to God. Some will flatly deny that he is. Others will be unwilling to deny it so brazenly, but they remain uncomfortable with the notion that biblical Christianity is God's only revealed path. Even saying that out loud tends to make me feel nervous, because I feel like somebody's going to stand up and say, "You narrow-minded religious bigot." And I think it's fairly safe to say it here, but would you go to Starbucks and say that? Loud enough so that people who aren't at the table you're at, talking to one person, but are at other tables, might hear you. Well, that's the reality that Scripture teaches. Many years ago now, I think it was not long after we came home from the mission field, so that would be in the mid to late 90s, Regent College sponsored a theology conference on the relationship of evangelicals to world religions, and it was entitled, "No Other Gods Before Me?" And in the prospectus detailing the conference, one of the presenters described her session by asking the question, and I quote, "Can a person come to faith in Christ while he remains a Muslim? -Yes. Now, I don't know what the final conclusion of the conference was, if any was reached, but I can't imagine that 40 or 50 years ago there would have ever been any need for or possibility of a conference to encourage evangelical Christians to consider, quote, how we think about other faiths in the way that was intended there. But you see, we live in a different world now. Absolutes and truth are important. According to the New Testament, truth is essential. And the question we have to ask ourselves this morning, we've heard a missionary presentation. In our society today, the idea of sending missionaries to convert other people out of their religion is seen as arrogant and bigoted. We think it's an act of love. We believe people are lost apart from Christ, that the only hope they have is that someone bring the good news of Jesus to them. And so you see, there's really an issue here. Is Jesus Christ who he claims to be or not? Now, I don't have a problem with somebody being a Muslim saying, "I don't believe Jesus is the truth," as you Christians present. I think he's mistaken. I have a bigger problem with people who call themselves Christians. And you say, well, you know, we can't take the Bible literally. We can't say things that strongly. The apostles were conditioned by their culture. But where's the belief that the Spirit of God inspired the Word of God to give the truth of God without any apology or any watering down? So the question for each of us is, do I believe the Bible is true? And how important is that truth to me? And am I willing to do the hard work of understanding that truth and becoming a discerning Christian? Am I willing to send or even to take the biblical message of Jesus Christ as the only Savior of the world to people living in other cultures? Or to people living across the street? Our text addresses these issues. And it reminds us of this truth. The crucial role of truth in our salvation requires the diligent discernment, declaration, and defense of truth all the days of our life by all of us. So let's unpack that together. If you want to take notes or just follow the flow of thought, there should be an outline in your bulletin there if that's of help to you. The crucial role of truth in our salvation requires the diligent discernment, declaration, and defense of truth all the days of our life. Firstly, we see in verse 13, the Lord saves us through believing the truth. Paul is writing to the Thessalonian church. This may be one of his earliest letters. We see that he visited Thessalonica. He wasn't there very long, and then he was separated from them because of the persecution that arose, and he wrote a couple of letters to them not too far apart. This is the second letter. These two letters are, as I say, probably some of his earliest letters, and yet they give sort of an overview of the whole gospel and the Christian life from Christ's first coming to his second coming. So they're very helpful in getting a sense of the big picture. But in writing these letters, he says these words in verses 13 to 17. And in verse 13, he reminds them that the Lord saves us through believing the truth. He says, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits. Or some variants have in other translations. If you have a different translation than mine, it may say God chose you from the beginning. I tend to think that might be the original. Both from the beginning and as the first fruits are true, whichever one is what Paul wrote. We'll talk about that in a few moments. But God chose you as the first fruits. God chose you from the beginning to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. So salvation is, first of all, the Lord's doing. Paul is not apologetic about the doctrine of election. God chose you to be saved. Now, we may think about our own conversion, and you may have come to know the Lord as a child and not really be conscious of when you came to know the Lord. You just became conscious at some point that He was your everything. You were trusting in Him. Others of us came to know the Lord at an older age. And we may remember making a conscious decision, choosing to trust Him, choosing to follow Him. And that's real. We did make a choice. And yet we only made that choice because He first chose us. In fact, Jesus says that exactly. In John 15:16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit. Fruit that should remain. So salvation is the Lord's doing. God is the author of salvation. And that is the reason why we need to hear His word in order to understand how to be saved, how to be related rightly to God, how to be brought out from under His wrath and brought into relationship with Him. The word saved means rescued. It means delivered. It points to our deliverance. And of course, the question is got to be asked, what are we delivered from? What are we saved from? People might tell you, well, you're saved from a meaningless life. Or maybe you're saved from hell. Well, I'm thankful that those are some of the fruits and the consequences of being saved. But the foundational salvation is being saved from our sin, as the Lord spoke in Matthew when Jesus was named in chapter 1:21, you shall call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And of course, the consequences of sin includes hell, God's wrath. It includes a meaningless life. It includes all kinds of things. But ultimately, it is salvation from sin that we might be brought back into relationship with God. And the fact that God must be the author of our salvation reminds us of our helplessness and our need. We cannot save ourselves. Even if we could become perfect today and live the rest of our lives in complete conformity to the will of God, our previous sins are enough to condemn us forever. One sin resulted in Adam and Eve being expelled from the Garden of Eden. When we were doing evangelism explosion years and years and years ago, they would use various illustrations, and we talk about people who think that they're pretty good. If you said, well, how many times a day do you sin? You know, if you think about your motives, your thoughts, your words, your acts, and the things you don't do that you should do. But let's say you're a really, 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 really good person. You only sin once a day. Every 24 hours, one thought that's unkind or something like that. In a year, that's 365. In 3 years, it's over 1,000. If you live 60 years, that's over 20,000. If you live 80 years, well, my math is going, but that's a lot. Okay, every sin is a capital offense in God's sight. What would we do with a serial criminal who committed 80,000 capital offenses? Can any of us say we're a good person? But Jesus came to save us from our sins, and that salvation is God's doing. God chose you to be saved. The source of that salvation is God's sovereign choice from before time. God chose you from the beginning, or as the ESV puts it, God chose you as the first fruits. There's a textual variant there. That shouldn't bother us. Occasionally there are variants. We're not sure which is the best choice. The ESV felt that it should be as the first fruits. The NASB, the NIV, and the New King James, I believe, all say from the beginning, although the more recent version of the NIV may not. I don't know. There's a slight difference in meaning, but both options are true. First fruits probably means Paul is referring to the Thessalonians as the first of many to be saved in Europe. They are the first fruits. They're the initial harvest, but there's more to come. He was speaking by faith. God is going to save many in Europe. Remember, he had crossed into Europe. He'd gone to Philippi. He'd gone to Thessalonica. Those were some of the first places in Europe to ever hear the gospel. The words from the beginning may be slightly more likely to be the original reading. From the beginning means before time, before our actions. God knew the beginning from the end and ultimately controls everything without being the author of sin. And so Paul writes to them and says, God chose you from the beginning to be the first fruits. He only wrote one of those, but both of those are true, in order that you might be saved. You see, God is in time, but he's also outside of time. He's immanent and transcendent. And so nothing surprises him, including anything you and I might do. And it is because of, it is a result of God's choice that we have a relationship with him. There was no obligation on God's part to save any of us. There was no coercion. He was not obligated. He was not forced. He freely chose to rescue certain individuals. We're told in Scripture it's a multitude that no one can count. I don't believe that it means he predestined other people to hell. Rather, he left them to the consequence of their own choices. The human race was ordained to fall, and he chose to rescue some out of that. To follow the argument of Spurgeon, if you're wondering if you're elect or not, do you desire to be holy? Do you desire to please God? Do you desire to leave sin and to have a new heart? If you have those desires, it's evidence that God is at work in you and that he has chosen you. But if you don't desire those things, then why complain if God didn't choose you for it? You see, some people say, well, election's not fair. God choosing people before the foundation of the world's not fair. What did he choose us for? Chose us to be rescued from our sin and to be holy, to be sanctified, as Paul writes here. Do you desire to be holy? Do you desire to live for God's glory? You say you want none of that? Then why are you complaining that you weren't chosen for something you don't want? If you do want it, it's offered to you. Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out, Jesus said. And if you have a heart that desires holiness, rest assured that it is God who's given you that heart. If you are trusting in Christ, rest assured that it is God who has worked that faith in you. And if you have no desire at all for anything of God, why would you complain if he didn't choose to give you something you don't want? We also see here that the objects of salvation are individual people. Paul writes, brothers, beloved by the Lord. Some people who object to the doctrine of God's choosing try to get around it by thinking that it's a choice of nations. But no nation, no people group, no political group is saved as a nation. Nations are made up of individuals. And the truth is, God chooses to set his love on certain people for his own good pleasure. He is God and we are not. You see, the problem with all of us is that we want to be God. We do not like the idea that we are ultimately under the control of a sovereign being who created us. And yet he reveals himself to be perfectly and completely good and loving and fair and kind and just. On the day of judgment, there will be no complaints against God. And yet this sovereign God chooses to set his love on certain people. Now, I believe God loves all people, but there are different kinds of love. And his love for his chosen ones, his elect, is a special love. I can say honestly that as brothers and sisters in Christ, I have a love for you that I don't have for those that don't know Christ. I have a love for them because they need to know Christ. I have a love for the children in our church, but I have to confess, I love my own children, or now my grandchildren, in a special way that is a bit different. We all have different kinds of love. God loves his creation. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that all people repent and be saved. But he chooses to set his love on certain ones. And he gave them as a gift to his son. And that means that God knows each of us as individuals, that God cares about us, that he has us in mind. And all who are truly Christians, all who are truly saved, are loved by the Lord in a special way that differs from his love for creation in general. You're not sure if that love is God's love for you. His message to you is repent. Turn from your sin. Turn to Christ. And I will accept you. I will adopt you as children. If you delight to be a child of God, if you desire to be a child of God, if you desire to live a life pleasing to God, God welcomes you. But God chooses to save people. And if he doesn't choose us, we will refuse to turn to him. Because all of us by nature love our sin. The means of salvation is the work of the Spirit using the truth of the gospel. There's a lot of theology in this one little verse, 13. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. There is no salvation apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. We are spiritually dead. We don't grasp, because people are physically and emotionally and mentally alive and we can have conversations with them. We don't grasp that spiritually they are dead until they come to know Christ as a result of the work of the Holy Spirit. You ever shared the gospel with somebody and you've gone to great lengths and great pains to explain it to them and you think, I don't know how they can't get this. I mean, this is just It's so clear. It's so obvious. The scriptures are clear. You feel like shaking them and saying, what's wrong with you? It's not because you're mean. It's because you care about them. But it's no different than if we were to go to the cemetery and say, everybody get up. Let's have a party. They are spiritually dead. In the cemetery, they're physically dead. And we don't have the power to raise the dead, but the Spirit of God does. He imparts life. That's why Jesus said, you must be born again. And so this salvation that we've experienced and enjoy if we are Christians today does not take place apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. Paul describes it here as the sanctifying work of the Spirit. And that means to make holy. It means to set apart to God and ultimately to transform into the likeness of Christ. Again, I will say this, not because I'm narrow-minded, not because I'm a legalist, not because I don't like you, but I will say this, if you do not have a desire to be holy, if you do not desire to live righteously, if you do not desire to live to the glory of God and be like Jesus, then you're not saved yet. That's critically important. Now, notice I didn't say if you don't live a perfectly holy life and if you don't live completely righteously and if you're not exactly like Jesus, you're not saved. I didn't say that. We will be like Jesus one day. 1 John 3, when we see him, we will be like him. I've said this many times because it's the burden of my heart. I trust it's the burden of yours. Don't you look forward to that day when you will never sin again? If you don't look forward to that day, then I question whether you know the Lord. Because what he does is give us a new heart that desires to be like him, to please him, that delights in the law of God, that delights in holiness in the inner man. And so if we're careless about our own sin, if we have no desire to do God's will, if we're lax about being part of the church family, then our salvation is doubtful. Those who are saved by the work of the Spirit are those who are being made progressively holy. They are sanctified the instant they believe in the sense that they are set apart to God. They are His. But that then is worked out in our lives for the rest of our lives. And I wish it was an entirely upward process, but I think all of us have our down days. We fall into sin, but hopefully the trend is upwards. If you are a child of God, it ultimately will be upwards. We will be like Him. It's a work in progress, but the progress is real. So we are saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, but there's a second aspect Paul adds here. We are saved through belief in the truth. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth in John 14, 15, and 16 as Jesus is preparing his disciples for his departure and promising that the Comforter will come. He's the Spirit of Truth. And of course, that is closely connected to his sanctifying work. Think about Jesus' prayer for his disciples in John 17 and verse 17. He prays to his Father, sanctify them. He's praying for his disciples. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. The Holy Spirit saves us through sanctification and belief in the truth. The two go together. God's word is the most important means of grace. The Holy Spirit uses the Word of God. The Word is the seed by which we are regenerated, as Peter tells us in his first letter. We see here a contrast with unbelievers. Verse 13 begins with the word but. It's contrasting what went before. Verses 10 to 12, those who are perishing. Those who are perishing. They did not love the truth. They refused, verse 10, they refused to love the truth and so be saved. And so as an act of judgment, those who refuse to love the truth receive a delusion from God that they may believe what is false. God brings judgment in this life. And then there's final judgment. So we need to be very careful that we love the truth. Because if we're careless about the truth, if we don't desire to know the truth, God will give us what we do desire, and we will be led astray by falsehood. The These are people described in verses 10 to 12 who are deceived by evil. They are perishing because they don't love the truth. And so they believe the devil's lie, and that's an act of judgment upon them. In verse 12, he says, that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. You see, if you don't believe the truth, unrighteousness will become appealing to you. Truth and righteousness are distinct, but they're related. So all of us need to take care how we listen. God holds us accountable. The Lord saves His people through their faith in the truth by the work of His Spirit. So truth is important. I'm highlighting that because in our day and age especially, truth is under attack. But there's more in this passage. There's some great things here. And the second principle I want to draw out of this is in verse 14. The Lord saves us, but the Lord saves us to share in His glory. You see, the purpose of our salvation is also very important. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits, or chose you from the beginning, to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this He called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. How we need to keep that in front of our eyes all the time. Do you ever get discouraged? Do you ever find it hard to keep going day after day? The Christian life is not easy. And this world seems to be getting worse. And sometimes I think, oh, I'd just like to go home and be gone. And there should be a hunger for home. But there should be a power to live in this discouraging world, because we know that the final result will be worth it. We have been saved to partake in His glory. See, the credit for our salvation belongs to God from beginning to end. Paul highlights the truth that God not only chose us, but He called us to this salvation by means of the gospel. You see, there's the general call. We preach the gospel. Scott and Kyoko preach the gospel in Japan. We preach the gospel in Vancouver. Many here. We want to invite all if we can possibly reach them all. But there's an effectual call where the Holy Spirit takes that gospel and He implants life. That gospel is the seed that imparts life, and people hear it and they respond to it and they come to Christ. That is the effectual call. It entails the gift of repentance and faith. Now, repentance and faith are things we do. We exercise them. But ultimately, God gives them to us. Talks about those who are granted eternal life, those who are given the gift of faith, those who are given the gift of repentance in various places in Scripture. The gospel is God's means of imparting life. I like to use the illustration of Lazarus. Jesus commanded him, Lazarus, come out. And that command imparted life that enabled him to obey the command. We share the good news that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, and all who repent and turn to Him will be forgiven, will be given the gift of eternal life. And we say, why do you delay? Turn from your sin. Call on the Lord. Whoever calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. And as we do that, the light goes on for some people. It's not because we're particularly good at speaking. It's not because we use one Bible translation versus another. It's because the Spirit of God takes that truth, the gospel, and imparts life. And so, in essence, He uses our words as we speak the gospel to raise the dead, the spiritually dead. And so the goal of our salvation, which comes from all that, is even greater than the salvation from sin. It's more than just the negative. It's the positive. It's beyond imagining. He says that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Well, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2:9, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. It's beyond imagining. We will behold His glory. We will be with him where he is. We will be glorified. We will reflect his image. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul writes, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. And then in verse 10, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him. It's beyond comprehension. We will share in his glory. Romans 8, 29 and 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. That's the prophetic past tense, speaking of it as an accomplished fact, even though some of it is in the future. For those of us who are believers, we've been called, we've been justified, and the certainty of us being glorified is reflected by the fact that it's stated as a completed fact. The Lord saves his people through believing the truth, and he saves us to share in his glory. It's no wonder the author of the letter to the Hebrews writes, "How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?" Do we think on these things? Do we think on them a lot? They will give us the strength to carry on day by day. They will give us the strength to rejoice in our tribulations. We must not take our salvation for granted. And that leads us to verse 15 in our third truth this morning. The Lord saves us so that we will be diligent to stand firm in the truth until he returns. We are saved by belief in the truth. We are saved to obtain the glory of Christ. But we are saved by standing firm in the truth and proclaiming that truth to others. Verse 15, so then, brothers, in light of these things in verses 13 and 14, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. So Paul uses an emphatic expression to point his readers to his conclusion here. He says, so then. We need to read our Bibles with our logic hats on. The flow of thought is important. The connecting words are important. The therefores are there for a reason. The so thens means something is coming about we need to pay attention to. In other words, Paul is saying, in light of all this magnificent good news, here is how you ought to respond. And we must likewise recognize that the gospel calls for a response from us. Not just from non-Christians. Yes, we share the gospel with those who do not yet know the Lord. And we want them to respond by turning away from their sin, by denying themselves, by putting their trust in Christ, by following him. We want to see that response. They need to respond that way. But there's an ongoing response from Christians as well. He's addressing brothers in verse 15. And that response is twofold. You know, one of the challenges for preachers is being practical. Back in school, they used to say, when you've preached, you need to be able to ask, so what? At the end of your message, people need to know what is entailed in your message, what is expected, what response is needed. And Paul does that. So then is a twofold response, and it's very appropriate to us, especially in this postmodern age. He says, stand firm and hold. The first is the goal to be reached, and the second is the means to reach it. Our goal is to stand firm. Stand firm in the gospel blessings that you've received. Don't be moved away from the Lord who saved you or the salvation he has provided. Stay on the rock and let nothing move you. Standing firm in Christ is to be our goal. I grieve today because I received a letter just recently from someone who has professed to be a Christian who says he's no longer. Could be any one of us. Standing firm must be our goal. The world is continuously in flux, like shifting sand. It's not solid. It cannot be trusted as the foundation for our lives. Whatever our circumstances, whatever the teachings we hear, whatever the relationships we're in, we must find something else in this world to be the foundation upon which we build our lives. Paul would say, the scriptures would say, the Lord Jesus would say, the church would say, stand firm on Christ. He must be your foundation, or you're lost. So if that's our goal, what's the means to our goal? Paul says, hold to the truth. That's the answer to the question, how do I stand firm? He says, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. We were saved, according to verse 13, by believing the truth. We are kept saved by continuing to believe the truth. And the contrast with the world in the previous verses is very important because Satan's method is deception. Those who perish do so because they don't love the truth. And so if we are saved from our sin, and if we are to persevere to the end in that salvation, and if we are to live productive, God-honoring lives, then truth must be more important to us than life itself. I cannot understand people who call themselves Christians who are indifferent toward the truth. Is it that we don't realize that the devil wants to lead us astray? In the first letter, Paul exhorts some of the same Thessalonian people to test everything and hold fast to what is good. Chapter 5 and verse 21 of 1 Thessalonians. Testing not only what unbelievers teach, we must test everything. Heretics were not always unbelievers. Sometimes zealous believers who overemphasize one truth at the expense of another become heretics in the church. And they tend to be unwilling to receive correction. We always need to be suspicious of anyone or any teaching if they are not willing to be examined in the light of Scripture. So I say this, test your pastor's sermons. Test everything. Test them by the standard of Scripture. The traditions Paul talks about here were passed on by Paul to the Thessalonians. They are what today we call the New Testament. In other words, it is the apostles' doctrine. They received it from Paul either in person or by sending letters. But these letters were inspired by the Spirit of God, and they've been collected by the early church and become our New Testament, along with the Gospels and Acts, Revelation. Aren't you glad that the apostles wrote letters? I've often said when I was a missionary, this was one of the hardest things for me being a missionary, was writing letters. I'm not a good letter writer. If I'd been the Apostle Paul, we'd be missing half the New Testament. I'm thankful that Paul was faithful. Sometimes he had a secretary, so maybe that's what I needed. I don't know. But we are so indebted to the New Testament correspondence. And we need to understand that for them in that day, their written Bible was the Old Testament. And then God brought the New Testament into existence. And so we have the complete Word of God. And there is no other authority, no other ultimate authority that we answer to than God's Word from Genesis to Revelation. Now, there is the authority of those who preach and teach the Word of God, but their authority is derived. It must be tested against Scripture. So certain ramifications of this. Paul says, stand firm by holding fast to the Scriptures. It's what he's really saying, which means we must be people who are eager to study the Scriptures, that we might know the way of salvation, as Paul wrote to Timothy. We must be studying the Scriptures and willing to examine everything that comes into our church in any form of teaching. Examine it in the light of Scripture. We must not just leave it all up to the pastor or to the Sunday school teachers or the deacons or any other person. God wants each of us to grow in our salvation and our holiness. And this can only happen as we grow in an understanding of the truth. And that means we must also be willing to draw lines when necessary. Say, this is true and this is not true. And if you're on that side of the line, I can't fellowship with you. You can't teach in this church. You're teaching error. It's not always easy. It's not always pleasant. But if there is such a thing as absolute truth, then whatever is contrary to that truth is error. And error is always detrimental to spiritual health. We cannot remain indifferent to error and remain in the center of God's will. Now, let me just hasten to add that not all truths in Scripture are equally clear. The essentials are certainly clear. Not all doctrines of Scripture are equally important. And I like the way Al Mohler divides them up into a triage so that we can determine what's critical and what's less critical. Essential, first-order doctrines we cannot fellowship with other people with, we will die for. The person and the work of Christ, the nature of Scripture, the nature of God as Trinity. Then there are secondary doctrines that we believe are essential for how we do church, but we recognize that other believers may be misinformed on them, and they think we're misinformed, and we can respect each other, though we don't agree with each other. But we can't do church together, because I don't believe in baptizing babies. And I believe in the autonomy of the local church. So my Presbyterian and Anglican brothers, I recognize them as brothers if they love the Lord and hold to the primary doctrines. The secondary doctrines we differ on. Tertiary doctrines are even less important. That's not to say unimportant. But within a local church, we may have different views of the millennium or whether Christians should be free to drink alcohol or whether we should use the ESV. Sorry, I couldn't resist that. But you see, as long as you're not using the New World Translation, I'm not too bothered. If you're using the Message as your only Bible, I'd be a little concerned. But you see, those are tertiary issues. We can love one another and agree to disagree. Secondary issues, we can agree that we love our brothers who have a different view of how to do church, but we don't try and compromise or ask them to compromise. Primary issues we're willing to die for. And so we are all under divine obligation to grow in discernment, to become discerning Christians. Tim Challies wrote a book called The Discipline of Spiritual Discernment. And he points out that those who lack spiritual discernment are either spiritually immature, or they're backsliding, or they're spiritually dead. Conversely, those who are growing in spiritual discernment give evidence that they are born again, growing spiritually, and becoming mature in the Lord. Challies points out that Paul's exhortation to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:14, "Guard the good deposit entrusted to you," means that Timothy and all of us are responsible to guard the gospel message itself, which has been given to us in trust. It's a great privilege and a great responsibility. So every Christian is called to be growing in understanding of doctrine, theology. Oh, that horrible word. Doctrine divides, and theology is that's for theologians. No. Read the article in your bulletin, but not right at this moment, but read it today. I encourage you to do that. Theology just means the study of God. If you're a Christian, you have a theology. Hopefully it's a good one and it's growing. But we all have an understanding of God, be it right or wrong. So we're all called to become discerning, that we might know the truth, that we might not be deceived by error or led astray by in either our beliefs or our practices. And that means we need to be deliberate. So a question for you. What books are you planning to read by December 31st? You do have a reading plan, right? Well, first of all, read your Bible. Read it regularly. Feed on it daily. You may not read it through in a year, although that's a very good thing to do. Read it through in 3 years, but read it through regularly. But read a good Christian book at least once a year. I mean, I can't believe I'm even saying that. Read one at least once a month. I think D.A. Carson reads at least 50 books a year. That's like once a week. Spurgeon, I think somebody said, read 6 a week. I don't know how he did it. I don't expect us to do that. But I do expect us all to be deliberate about growing in our understanding. The truth that we discern must also be declared and defended. It's critically important that we're able to discern truth and avoid error, but discernment is not sufficient. We have to declare it and defend it. Our young people and the children of our church must be taught the truth. And they must be equipped with answers to the attacks on the scriptures that they will constantly hear at school and on the internet and the social media and everywhere else. The Apostle Paul made it clear that he was appointed by Christ for the defense and confirmation of the gospel. As God's people, you and I share that same responsibility. In the book Already Gone, Ken Ham and Britt Beamer documented that over 60% of middle and high school age children leave evangelical Bible-believing churches not when they go to college, but before then. Sometimes they're still there in body, but they're not there in spirit. Often they stop going even in body. And it's because they're not taught the truths of Scripture or the defense of the Bible. And instead of simplistically telling young people with honest questions, just believe in Jesus and don't worry about those issues, those are the kind of kids that leave because they see there are issues and you don't have an answer. They say, well, there must not be an answer. Why should I believe it? But there are answers. And you and I need to get equipped to give answers. And so part of discernment is being able to help them to understand both the truth and the answers to the objections. One last word, word of caution. We must become spiritually discerning Christians. Our salvation and the good of the church and the glory of the Lord are at stake. But at the same time, we must be careful not to allow our zeal for truth to become an excuse or a justification for being ungracious. We are commanded to speak the truth in love. And sadly, in our postmodern, politically correct world, for many people today, love is seen as incompatible with truth. And if a choice has to be made, they choose love. We've got to be nice. I don't like that word nice. We've got to be loving. Loving means speaking the truth. It means speaking it graciously. It means we sincerely care about people. It means we're calm. We're not losing our temper. But we need to understand that love without truth is no love at all. And truth without love is not true at all. But we don't have to choose between them. We are called to speak the truth in love. It's not an option. If we want to know how to do that, we just need to study the life of the Lord Jesus. So finally, just to close, a word of encouragement from our passage, verses 16 and 17, our fourth principle. The Lord who saves us graciously comforts us in the battle for truth by establishing our hearts in good works and words. So Paul concludes this paragraph with these two verses. It's really a prayer for his readers in the form of a blessing, expressing his desire for their stability in the things about which he's been exhorting them. He writes, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word." First, he reminds them of the foundation upon which they are to fight this battle for truth. And then he prays that the consequences of this foundation will be worked out in their lives as they remain faithful. Firstly, the foundation. God our Father has graciously loved us so that we have eternal comfort and good hope. Verse 16. Note how he associates the Lord Jesus with God the Father as an equal. Right there you've got Trinitarian doctrine. Critically important. People died for that. And he prays that both the Father and the Son would comfort us, strengthen us, encourage us as we fight this battle. But first, Paul reminds us that we have been and are loved by God. If you're a believer in Jesus today, you have been loved by God. And as a result of that, you are still loved by God. And as a result of that, you have eternal comfort and good hope. Of course, this love was manifested by God giving his Son for us that we might be adopted as beloved children, redeemed and reconciled to him forever. Nothing in all creation can separate the child of God from the love of God. Nothing. As Christians, we have an unshakable hope that enables us to persevere. And it's all by grace. We don't deserve it. We don't earn it. It's a gift. If you haven't received that gift today, Jesus continues to say, come to me, all who are weary and burdened. I will give you myself. I will give you life. So that's our hope. That's our comfort. That's our foundation. So then he prays. And what he prays is that may this God who loved us comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. The God who loved us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because it's the Holy Spirit who sanctifies us, comforts and establishes our hearts in faithful works and words. And as a result of this standing of grace, knowing that we're loved by the Father and the Son, Paul can pray confidently for these Thessalonian Christians, and by extension for each one of us, that God would comfort our hearts as we face the challenges that go along for the battle for truth in this fallen world through the sanctifying work of the Spirit in us. In light of the love of God proven at the cross, we can expect Paul's prayer to be answered in our lives with the same confidence that he wrote it. God is with you today if you're a child of God. God is pleased when you and I discern his truth, and when we declare it, and when we defend it with humble boldness. He will establish our hearts and thus our lives in good works and in good words. In his last letter in the New Testament, near the end of his life, Paul exhorted Timothy, and this is a good exhortation for us in the way society is going today, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. Do not be ashamed of the gospel. But share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God who saved us and called us to a holy calling. 2 Timothy 1, 8 and 9. We must never lose sight of the fact that our calling to hold fast to the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints is a high and a holy calling and a great privilege while we remain in this world. But above all, we must see that our greatest privilege is the salvation that brings us into the family of God as beloved children. And so we close by noting the truth that he begins with in verse 13. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord. God's salvation is so great that you and I ought to be overwhelmed with gratitude whenever we know anyone has been saved. When you hear somebody turning to Christ, you ought to be filled with gratitude and joy. But this presupposes that we appreciate our own salvation. And that's impossible unless we believe the truth of the gospel. So how can we be saved, and how can we appreciate our salvation, and how can we grow in our relationship with the Lord, and how can we arrive at the Lord's intended destination for us, sharing his glory, if we don't continue standing firm in the truth until the end? The crucial role of truth in our salvation requires the diligent discernment, declaration, in defense of the truth all the days of our life. May God help every one of us here to resolve to grow in our confidence of his love for us and our commitment to his truth for us in the days and the years ahead, and especially as we face the pressures of society today, which will mock us and may eventually persecute us for holding on to the truth. But may we do so for God's glory and our joy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. I pray that you would search our hearts and that we would commit to your truth afresh. If there are any here who have not yet done business with you, that they would recognize the urgency of not delaying. For not one of us here knows whether we will be here tomorrow. Thank you for that love that ensures our eternal destiny is with you. May we live in light of that with great joy for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.